Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 75. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 75. After tonight, this will conclude our next installment of the Psalms. We'll be moving into a new one. I will tell you that afterwards. But until then, we are going to finish Psalm 75. And what a great psalm to be reminded of. So often we as His people forget the truths that contain in this psalm regarding the fact that God will indeed right all wrong that had happened. But yet we get so impatient, we get so agitated, instead of remaining calm and patient and content, letting God do it in His timing. Don't ever entertain for a second that the wicked is going to get away with it. Don't think for a second that we are going to get away with anything. Usually He chastens us in this life, but praise God, our sin had been taken care of at the cross with Jesus Christ. But the wicked who refuses to come to the only remedy for their forgiveness will experience a different end. Let's go ahead and read this psalm. Follow along as I read. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your wondrous work. Declare that Your name is near. When I chose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He put down one and exalt another. For in the hand of the Lord there the cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely it drags, shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your grace, Lord, when we contemplate You as the judge, the ultimate and final judge. We are so thankful that we're in Christ. We are thankful for His all-sufficient and perfect sacrifice on Calvary for us as sinners. Thank You for enabling us and drawing us to Yourself by Your grace, by Your love, by Your power. And so, Lord, as we look and contemplate the great topic here, the theme, it is important that though the world may look like it's falling apart and getting unhinged, and we know there is a time when that will happen, when man will be left to himself, You will let him have his way, and that will bring chaos, anarchy. That will bring destruction and so much pain and sorrow and the unhinging of society altogether. All because they shake their fist at You. They think they can live and exist without You. They don't need Your wisdom, Your law, Your Son. Oh Lord, help us to realize that You will one day deal with them thoroughly, completely, swiftly, and certainly. And when You do, it will be for all eternity. Such a sobering, sobering thought. Father, help us to be patient, content, faithful, true, seeking to glorify you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm celebrates the future victory when God will judge all sin. Justice will be meted out to each person and all wrongs will be righted. At that time, the judgment will destroy the wicked and exalt the righteous. Point number one, it speaks to the fact that God appoints judgment. Verse 1, it said, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous work, declare that your name is near. Here we see twice, we give thanks, we give thanks. And the emphasis there to show the intensity and the emphasis of this gratitude. They are truly thankful. They are truly appreciative of God's wondrous works. And the question that I posed is, why all the gratefulness? Why all of the appreciation? And it says here, for your wondrous work declared that your name is near. The idea is the wondrous work of God. And it's not the wondrous work of God in creation. It is not the wondrous work of God in salvation. In the context of this psalm, it is the wondrous, and indeed it is the wondrous work of God in the judgment of all sin, where we enjoy and delight and glory in the justice being served. And we need to understand that. That's the context here. Clearly you see it in verse 7, but God is the judge. Nobody else. Everybody else, the boastful, the proud, the arrogant, those that are jockeying for position, trying to gain power and influence, thinking they can be the ultimate and final say, that ain't going to happen. God will never relinquish that to anyone. That belongs to Him. So we need to understand that when we talk about the judgment of God, we need to see it for what it is. It is wondrous. It is great. It is glorious. There's a lot of reasons we can say that. In the context of our psalm, it has to do again with the wondrous work of God in judging. And He will judge ultimately and finally, dealing with sin, wrong, and injustice. In the light of verse 1, remembering God's great work of the past is an indispensable and vital part of worship. And clearly in the context of Psalm 75, it is thanking God and giving Him thanks for His justice in judging sinners. Now, we don't always like it when He's judging us, chastening us, when we have sinned. Israel had a hard time thanking the Lord under their previous psalm we dealt with this morning of possibly dealing with the theme of the Babylonian captivity. That was a dark and bloody, that was a slaughterhouse. But they had it coming. They deserved that exile, that captivity. Why? Because God sent again and again and again and again prophets. And they spurned them, ignored them, didn't listen to their method, put their fingers in their ear, would not listen. They wanted to do their thing. And God finally said, enough is enough. We don't always take glory in that. But again, when we take what we read this morning and dealt with in our exposition this morning, the one question that kept lingering in, how long? How much longer? How long are you going to let them do this? So when it does happen, we glory. No doubt in my mind that line of reasoning was happening during World War II. How long is the wicked going to be in power? How long are you going to let them slaughter innocent people? And when war was over and the wicked were dealt with and addressed, there was a lot of great rejoicing because justice was meted out. Well, there is going to be a time where it's going to be meted out perfectly, thoroughly, completely, ultimately, and nobody's going to be able to overturn his verdict. Period. We need to take great hope in that. So we need to see the fact that this is a wondrous thing, because when God decides to do this, it is ultimate. But I also want to stress the fact that it is wondrous when you consider the scope of it. What do I mean? The scope of every person will be judged. Every man, woman, and child will have to give an account for every violation of his law. Nobody's exempt. Nobody will be late for this appointment. Nobody will not get an appointment. How do I know? Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die one, but after this, the judgment. There's no party time from the time they die and before they meet God. When they die, they go before the presence of God to give an account. Praise God for those of us in Christ. Our sins have been covered. Even during the preaching in the book of Acts, Acts 17:31, it said this, because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, not according to party, not according to what's best for me, but according to his perfect nature and character, righteousness, by the man whom he had ordained. He had given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. One of the great messages of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God will ultimately one day, he has appointed to judge all. That's what it says here. Part of the theology of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So not only is it wondrous in the finality of it, in the ultimate of it, but it's wondrous in the fact of the scope. Name a judge who's been able to address everybody in their lifetime, let alone every man, woman, and child ever born on this planet. God will. It's wondrous for another reason. When you consider that everything good or evil will be judged, meaning every thought, every motive, every word we ever spoken, every action, it will all be judged. There is no judge on this planet who can judge it for our thought life. There is no thought crime, though there are people who like to try to get that out there. So we see this as wondrous. Bible speaks much to this. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Think about that. You're not going to be able to cover anything. You're exposed. You're naked. He will know everything about you. He knows everything you did, everything you didn't do, everything you thought, everything you shouldn't have thought. And the list goes on. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Ecclesiastic 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So I'm kind of giving you a composite what being judged here. We're going to be judged by anything we did, good or bad. We're going to be judged. There's nothing hidden. We're all exposed. We're all naked. We're going to be judged by the fruit of our doing, not only what we've done, but the influence and repercussions of that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden thing of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. There you got are on the thought processes. He will expose and judge it for the counsel of our own heart. We counsel with ourselves. Should I or shouldn't I? And this and that. Then each one prayed will come from God. How about Matthew 12:36? But I say to you that every idle word that man may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. Here lies our judgment of the words we speak. Oh, beloved. Praise God that we're going to be judged and it will be a righteous judgment. Praise God for those of us in Christ for His grace and mercy. So much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for. Here lies part of the thanksgiving, I think, is undergirded not only the fact that He's meeting out judgment, but we have received mercy so we don't get that. Because we know the history of Israel, they were chosen, elected by God, not because of anything special. He chose to set His love on them. Why? He chose to set His love on. That's the only answer we can give. He had chosen to set His love on a people for Himself. And all the others, not so. But also they gave thanks because in the fact of His wondrous works, your name is near. The idea is you're a person, you are near. I like what Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 said. For what great nation is there that hath God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Beloved, that is our promise too. In Christ, we can call upon Him. Who can claim the nearness of God like we can? Who can go to God in prayer like we can? We have so much to be thankful for, and they're praising God. This is how this psalm, though it's dealing with judgment and justice, and a lot of times in a temporary sense, temporal sense, but also in the ultimate sense. We see that in verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Now listen to those words. God Himself is saying, I will determine when to do it. Nobody else. We need to understand that God has sovereignly chosen the time for judging people. He has appointed that time. And when He does, He will do like He always had done. Do it righteously. He's simply not going to arbitrarily judge. He will judge according to His character and nature, which is holy and righteous. I love what John Calvin said, quote, God is to be understood as admonishing His people that it is their bounden duty to exercise patience until He actually shows that the proper time has come for correcting vices. So not only do we know that there is a time coming that God has appointed, we need to, in the process, in between, be patient. Sometimes you can ask the question, how long, from a complaining perspective. Nothing wrong with asking how long. But if you get no answer, then be patient and content with that. Job had to. They had to in Psalm 74 that we dealt with this morning. So we need to understand that it is Him who will do it in His proper time, which will be perfect. It will be perfect. In the meantime, verse 3, the earth and all of its heavens are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. It's like if the whole world is falling apart, getting unhinged. The Lord is still in control. Even though it seemed like everything falling to pieces. I've heard people saying it even now because of the possibility to get news and information from all over the world at a fingertip, that people are saying, my goodness, this place, this planet, this ball that we call Earth is going unhinged. But we need to understand there is, we knew that God was going to take his hand off, let man do his sinful action, and show as an object lesson that man can never do it. But it was always seen in the light of Psalm 2 in absolute rebellion to the Creator. Point number 2 in verses 4 through 8, a fearful end of the wicked. These are sobering words. Look at verse 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Here God admonishes the wicked. It's like one more time appealing to them, don't do it. Don't resist me. Don't rebel against me. Don't challenge me. That's why he said, don't deal boastfully or lift up your horn. God wants the wicked to change their heart's attitude towards him, that they should not arrogantly defy him. The idea of lifting up your horn, it's the idea of, one commentator said it this way, it is pictures of an animal's horn, pictures of a stubborn resistance toward its master, holding its head high, though he can't put the yoke on, which indicates the stubbornness of the animal of lifting its horns up, though they can't lift its heavy yoke up, though they can do the work for the master. The metaphor signified a defiant and rebellious person unwilling to submit to the master of the universe, the creator of the universe. Clearly, it said, don't be boastful. He said to the boastful, don't do it. Don't deal this way. Then he talked about, in verse 5, don't lift your horn on high. That's the lifting up, though you can't get the yoke on. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, a stiff neck, it's always been a picture throughout the scripture of a stubborn and rebellious person refusing to submit to God or submit to instruction or the authority to an authority. Probably one of the clearest ones that I've always remembered was Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who would often rebuke and hardened his neck, bowled up his neck, will be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. The word phrase, harden his neck, or in the old King James, stiffen up his neck and get away. I don't want that. That's not for me. I want something else. He who hardened his heart, that's where it starts. I don't want your way, God. I don't want what you have to give me, offer, or expect of me. And God said right there that you will suddenly be destroyed, with that without remedy. There will be no hope. There will be no recovering. There will be no rescue. When I deal with you, it'll be quick. Don't go down the path of being stiff-necked and rebellious against the Lord. Jeremiah 17:23. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear or receive instruction. Clearly you understand what a stiff neck is from that. Here he's talking to his own people. Here Jeremiah was the last prophet before they went into the Babylonian captivity. It's kind of the final word. And yet he said, you did not obey. You did not listen to what I have to say through my servant, the prophets. Instead, you have stiffened up and did not receive instruction. And so And we all know 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity and adultery, because you have rejected the word of the Lord." So how do we become rebellious? What act do we have to do to be considered a stubborn person? Rejecting the word of God. Rejecting the word of God. And we know that had to do with King Saul. And he would remove from that office, and his line would cease with him because of his disobedience. Verse 6, "Lest you think, O wise man," or Pilgrim Progress, "Mr. Worldly wise man, you think you can escape the judgment of God." Verse 6, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." I know there's no north there, but the whole implication is there'll be no help coming from any earthly direction. You will not be able to escape. There will be nobody to be able to, even if they wanted to, they couldn't help you. Because I'm the ultimate one here. When that time comes for God to judge, there will be nobody to rescue from our appointment to give an account to God of the universe. To the God who gave us our existence to glorify Him, not to live for self, sin, in this world. So we have so much to learn from this. Then he opens up in verse 7, "But God is the judge." That's why verse 6 won't happen. Nobody, you can, there'll be help, and you can get people trying to overthrow your case and create loopholes. But when God is the judge, that ain't going to happen. Based on what I said earlier, the scope and the thoroughness and the fact that he's going to judge and knows everything infinitely perfect, there's no misinformation in his understanding of you and your case and your situation before him. God is the judge. I simply wrote this: the ultimate, absolute, and final judge. Nobody will be able to overturn his verdict. Period. Sobering thought. If nothing else, beloved, for those of us who have experienced the grace of God and His mercy, this should be motive for evangelism. This should be motive for the wicked who had no hope outside of Christ. It's so easy to get caught up and just visit and talk about everything under the sun and around the world and not talk about them and their soul out of Christ in their sin. God is the judge. Psalm 50, verse 6, "Let the heaven declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." Psalm 58, verse 11, "So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely He is God who judges in the earth." So we not only have that God judges the wicked and they will get the fruit of their way, He will judge the righteous and they will get, using the language of this psalm, be exalted or lifted up. Not exalted in a way where they get glory, but they will be lifted up. Because we know from Scripture that God will not share His glory with anybody. Glory belongs to Him and Him alone. That's why verse 7, God is judge, and then He said, He put down one and exalt another. Though who exalt themselves in rebellion to God, do their things on their own terms, on their own rules and laws, well, God will put down. Those who look to the Lord, trust in the Lord, depend upon the Lord, rest in the Lord, God will bring up and lift them up. And I think one of the sobering verses in all of Scripture is found in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord, there is the cup. And the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely a dreg shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Think about it for a second. Imagine, envision. You got the Lord, and he had this cup. He's about ready to give it to you, and inside that cup, it is fully red, fully ready, filled to the brim. Full strength. And he's going to hand it to them one day. And they will drink it. They will be compelled to. Psalms 11 verse 6. We studied this some time ago. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That doesn't sound like a friendly cup. Job 21:20. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Implying a cup. Clearly we see it vividly in Revelation 14 verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 16:19, the second half says this, give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The cup speaks to the unspeakable horror that will come upon the damned as they will face for all eternity the fierceness of his wrath, and no one will escape his judgment and his wrath. No one. They will with certainty face for eternity the wrath and the fury of Almighty God at its fullest strength. That's why in our text it said it is fully mixed. In Revelation, full strength. We're not talking about how they're going to get the full weight of the wrath of God upon them. That's what the scripture teaches. God had never winked at sin. If you think he does, look it on the cross. If anything the cross teaches you is the judgment of God as well as the great mercy, grace, and love of God. Even Romans said he did not spare his own son, because when he took upon himself our sin, that's why we heard the word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then you got people who will reject that wonderful, glorious news of the cross, of the work of Christ, and the work of the Trinity, of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, actively involved in the redemption of sinners. And yet, I don't need it. I think it's all a fairy tale. I don't believe in the Bible. Doesn't matter what they think. There is an appointed time. It's coming. Absolute certainty. It's in this text, Hebrews 9:27. There is an appointed time. And when that time comes, it's going to happen. They will experience his indignation and be tormented for all eternity for the rebellion and rejection of his mercy found in the sacrifice of his son for sinners. Oh my goodness. Sobering words here, beloved. If you're here outside of Christ and you don't know Jesus Christ, these are sobering words for you. This is not from some kind of news of a bygone era. This is from every man, woman, and child, from Adam and Eve all the way to the last one. And everybody in between will stand before God. You're either in Christ exalted, in your sin, cast down. And you will drink this cup of the wrath of Almighty God. Notice what it says at the end. Surely it dragged shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. What in the world did he mean by that? We're not accustomed to thinking of the word dregs, but usually when you drink coffee or sometimes wine and other drinks, there's things that settle to the bottom. Sometimes they're not so good, sometimes they are good. In this case, it's really not too good. I remember my mom and dad making coffee always from the percolator, and it always had stuff in the bottom of the cup, okay? And they always made sure they didn't drink that last part, the dregs. But God said they're going to drink it down to the drag, to the very last drop. John Calvin said it this way: it will be impossible for the ungodly to escape drinking the cup which God will put into their hand, and that they will be compelled to drain it to the last drop. End quote. Sobering words. This is reality. This is the truth. This will happen. And does happen to this day. Those who die without Christ, they go into a Christless eternity. Right now we speak. Point number 3, verse 9 and 10, God's judgment is praiseworthy. A lot of times we have a tendency to kind of resist that, but the Bible makes it clear there's great rejoicing for the judgment of God, because it shows that God is the God of judgment. I'm glad our God is not like the pagan God that I talked about this morning, where all they're worried about is power, might, and control. God is much more than just power, might, and control. He's also holy, righteous, godly, merciful, gracious, and the list goes on. Verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Wow. That kind of almost feels like it's out of place. You just got done talking about the dam in verse 8, and now you're singing praises. Because justice had been meted out. But I think something else is here that we might forget. Yet we can glorify and glory in the fact of God at the judge and justice that being meted out. Absolutely. That is a good thing. When sin and wrong had been reversed and right and dealt with. But I think there's another reason for praise that I believe is behind the scenes here, but I believe is nevertheless there. You cannot sing the praises of the justice of God at the judge on the wicked and not in the same time praise God for the mercy he had granted to us who have and will not experience that. Jesus took our place. He became our substitute. Yes, the people of God will glory and praise the Lord for his great work as the judge. A lot of times I've heard Christians not thinking, they will say, man, I can't enjoy heaven knowing that I got lost family in hell burning and suffering. You won't think that in heaven. Because first of all, you won't think with any sin in your mind. You won't have the Noahic effect of the fall on your mind. You will think clearly. You will think righteously. You will think purely justly. You will sing the praises of God for the justice being served. You won't be glorying in the suffering. You're not looking at that. You're looking at the justice of God and his attribute of justice is being glorified. And that is praiseworthy. I'll never forget many years ago, I was introduced to Another well-known sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Many of us know his most famous, it centers in the hands of the angry God. Very good sermon, sobering sermon. Guarantee you can't read that and not remember it for the rest of your life because of all the imagery in it. But he had another one that stood out that kind of jolted the church, certainly the church today, called "The End of the Wicked Contemplated by the Righteous." The end of the wicked had contemplated by the righteous. And he used Revelation 18, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God had avenged you on her." Showing the beautiful picture. In fact, he had a secondary. When he put it into written form, he had a subtitle that went like this: "Or the torment of the wicked in hell, no occasion of grief to the saints in heaven." Powerful message on good theology shown. We will rejoice when God displayed any attribute of his character. We are twisted and distorted and wrong-headed when we think that will be a bad and awful and uneasy time. No, we will glory in that as much as we glory in his mercy toward us as sinners. So, beloved, the world is getting unhinged. Boy, the word "dissolved" that was in verse 3, the earth and all of the heavens are dissolved. The idea, it's kind of like it's falling apart. Kind of the way it feels when you listen to the news every day. Okay, there's a time when God's going to deal with it. But until then, what are we to do? Be faithful, praising him, knowing that all is under control. No surprises with God. Always be surprised on our behalf, but not his. And when God does judge, and we witness it and see it, not all, you know, I'm not speaking of the ultimate, even in this life. You got to be what like Matthew Henry was one time. One time he went on a trip and he came back and his house was broken into and the thief took off with a bunch of stuff. And he wrote in his diary, "I am thankful for God for the breaking in of my home." Now that is like, that, you know, I like to get with that guy. No, I thank God for him breaking in my home for these reasons. Number one, I'm glad I wasn't there. Number two, I'm glad I wasn't there and got killed at the process. I like the third one. I'm glad I wasn't there and he didn't take much. He was thankful. Beloved, though we may experience rough time, difficult times, we have so much to be thankful for the mercy of God. And the fourth thing he said, "I'm thankful that I wasn't the thief, but I was the one who was stolen from." That is nothing but grace there. Oh, may we always rejoice in his mercy, in his grace. Let's not forget what Romans 9 tells us of the difference between us and them. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Praise God, we have become vessels of mercy, for which we can sing praises for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, we knew you were the judge, the ultimate judge, but Lord, sometimes we forget when it comes to our daily practical living out our lives. Help us to be biblically minded, be guided by the Spirit of God. May we delight in your justice, however you choose and when you choose to mete it out. Until then, help us to heed the counsel of Calvin by being patient. For your timing will be impeccable. There is a reason worked out all of your perfect decrees and counsels. That is all we from your will. Oh, Father, thank you that we can be vessels of mercy. Now, Father, I speak to those who do not know you. I speak with a broken and heavy heart that they see that without Christ they have no hope. Without Christ they will drink this cup, and this cup will be forever and ever. There will be no end to it. That is what it is, to sin against the eternal, holy, righteous God. Help us to perish the thought that this is some kind of little peccadillo sin that I'm being punished for. No, this is treason. This is rebellion at the highest level against the highest being in the universe. Oh, God, help those outside of Christ see their situation. Oh, Father, may your will be done in Christ's name. Amen.